So your vocabulary, vocabulary lesson for today, if I can say it. So who knows what onomatopoeia is? Oh, what about the sound? A word that sounds like what it is. So examples. Pow. Swish. Boing. So I learned a new word this week, which I thought was kind of cool. It's called susurrus. Anybody ever heard of susurrus? Susurrus. What's it sound like? Whispering. Who's, somebody say whisper. Yeah, that's what it means. Whispering. Susurrus. So anyway, that's your word for today. I like to learn something, so that's good. Susurrus. That's what Joe Biden likes to do. He's susurrus. 577. Now, 577. Brethren, we have met to worship. Let's sing all three verses. 577. Raymond, could you open us in prayer, please? Thank you. You be seated and turn to 454, Higher Ground. And for those that like things to be correct mathematically, the last note in the song, that should be a dotted quarter, not a dotted half, because there's three eighth notes at the beginning. So we're going to sing it that way. You may not even care. But it's going to be 4.5 beats at the end, not 6. Okay, Higher Ground, both verses.
I want to sound like
381. Blessed Assurance, stand with me, please. And I won't do anything weird with this song. Sometimes I do because of Pastor Rob Finch or Rob Finch. But we'll sing it normally. Blessed Assurance, all three verses. This is our offering hymn this morning.
Thank you. is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is he. Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is he. Lift his banner, let the anthem ring. Praises to our mighty King. Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is he. Sing to Jesus with a song of praise. Sing to Jesus with praise. Sing to Jesus with a song of praise. Sing to Jesus with praise. Fill the heavens with a mighty voice. Bless his name, let all rejoice. Sing to Jesus with a song of praise. Sing to Jesus with praise. Great and mighty is the Lord our God. Great and mighty is he.
Thank you, ladies. Just wish that song had one more verse or something. It just felt a little short. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand, and we'll get one to you there. Brother Garland has those. Anybody need one? All right. Well, the miracle we're reading about today, in which Jesus walks on the water, it's one of the best known from the life and ministry of Jesus. It's also probably the one most frequently mocked by unbelievers. As just beyond belief in their view. I mean, besides the feeding of the 5,000, which had just occurred, this is the only other miracle which John's gospel records in common with the synoptics. I told you last week that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one all four gospels include. Luke leaves out this one. Luke is the one that doesn't mention Jesus walking on the water. But it's the only other one besides the feeding of 5,000 that also John reports. John has others that he reports that aren't found in the synoptics. It's interesting, since Mark's gospel was composed from the transcripts of Peter's sermons, Mark traveled with Peter and transcribed his sermons. As I've mentioned before, the earliest quotations from Mark's Gospels that come from the second century church fathers, generally, when they'll quote it, but they'll say they don't say they're quoting Mark's Gospel. They don't call it Mark's Gospel. They call it Peter's memoirs. So he was traveling with Peter and taking down what Peter was preaching. And Mark leaves out this part too. Leaves out the part, he tells the story of Jesus walking on the water. He leaves out the part about Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water. I suspect that's because Peter didn't talk about it much when he preached. Probably because Peter by that time was a much more humble man than he was at this point in his life and didn't want to seem to be taking priority, which is also instructive for things that are mentioned later in chapter 16 in Matthew, where the Catholics think Peter, you know, became king of the apostles, sort of. But Peter seems to have generally refused that position later. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, really. Some have suggested that in the walking on the water, the disciples were hallucinating. But, you know, for the whole group of them to have the same hallucination simultaneously just kind of beggars belief, all right? It is incredible. It's just not credible. Besides which, they left the shore without Jesus, but when they came to shore, he was in the boat with them. And so a hallucination hardly explains how Jesus came to be in the boat with them later, right? So that theory, we're not even going to give any more time than just mentioning it just now. Others try to explain away the supernatural. They suggest that what the disciples actually saw was Jesus wading in the shallows near the shore, and they got confused because they were so distressed. Some have even suggested, well, Jesus knew where there were submerged stones that he could step on to get out to them. All right. Details of the story make all of those guesses completely ridiculous. Okay, completely impossible. Either the entire thing is a fabrication, or it really happened. Okay? And if you believe that Jesus, as I said last week about the feeding of the 5,000, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God with supernatural power here on earth as divine power, then you shouldn't have too much trouble believing he could walk on the water. And if you don't believe that's who he was, then it really doesn't matter what you think. Because you what's really critical is that you understand who he was. So, in one interesting thing, too, to note before we get into the text, that in the three accounts in the Gospels, Matthew's, Mark's, and John's, in none of those three accounts is Jesus walking on the water the climax of the event. It's the part we most remember, but it wasn't really the climax of the event. And the three different writers present something different. Each one of them presents a unique point of emphasis as their view of the climax of the event. Mark's telling of the story climaxes with the disciples being utterly astonished at what followed. After Jesus walked on the water, he gets in the boat, and the storm was suddenly stilled as soon as he got in the boat. And the disciples were astonished by that. That's where Mark ends his account. That's the climax of the story in Mark's telling of it. John doesn't mention the stilling of the storm. He says that when Jesus got in the boat, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All right? Instead of being out in the middle of the lake, now they're suddenly at port, at the shore. That was the climax in John's telling of the story. But I'm not telling it from Mark's perspective or John's today. And so I'm telling it from Matthew's perspective. And Matthew's emphasis, the climax in his account, is that when the disciples saw what happened, they immediately worshiped Jesus, exclaiming, "You are certainly God's Son." And so that's why I've called this Jesus teaching the disciples to worship the King. Let's read the text, Matthew 14, verses 22-33. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we ask you to add your blessing to our reading of it. We are grateful for this record of what happened on that day. Help us as we examine this text to understand what happened, but also something of the lesson you were teaching them and something of the lessons that you would have for us to learn through our study of this portion of your word, this event in the lives of the disciples as Christ was continuing to train them for future ministry. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize him as the Son of God through the various proofs of his divinity that are seen here in this brief account. May they recognize their own need of a Savior, repent of their sin, and turn to him in faith and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is not a brand new revelation at this point in the narrative in Matthew's gospel. I mean, we're already aware that back in chapter 3, verse 17, God the Father announced it from heaven at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." The devil actually suggested it at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 6. "If you are the Son of God, you can do this or this." It's a title that was used to address Jesus by the evil spirits in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, when they were speaking through one of the demoniacs of Gadara. And so we've had mentioned at least three times already. Peter is going to affirm it in chapter 16 and verse 16, although that's not yet. But this right here is the first time we hear it actually expressed from the lips of the apostles. And what I want us to consider is what happened that day that prompted that response. And so what I want us to see are five, the way I've outlined the text is as five proofs of Jesus' deity that actually brought the disciples to declare for the first time Jesus is truly God's Son. The first is the proof of his authority. The proof of his divine authority. New American Standard, that from which I'm reading, says that he made the disciples get into the boat. The King James says he constrained them. It's a very forceful verb that's used here. In my notes, I said he compelled them to get into the boat. This was there's not any evidence that he had to use force, but it is something he demanded of them. This was not optional. He compelled them, constrained them. He made them get into the boat. Now, another thing that implies is that they didn't want to leave without him. He was sending them away without him. He was going to stay behind. They didn't want to do that. Don't know why. I mean, there are a lot of possible reasons, but it doesn't say. It's possible that they argued with him. It's getting dark. They would be understandably reluctant to leave him behind. Now, Jesus doesn't say here in Matthew's account, Matthew doesn't say where Jesus told them to go. John indicates that where they ended up was Capernaum. Mark says that Jesus sent them ahead to Bethsaida. Luke says that Bethsaida is where they had gone, where they landed near Bethsaida when he encountered the crowd that he just fed. But they were in a wilderness area. So it's probable that they had crossed from Capernaum to the region around Bethsaida. They had stopped short of the city of Bethsaida at an area where they could land the boat, and the crowd was gathering to meet with Jesus. He was looking for solitude, so he wasn't headed to the city itself, the city proper. And they had stopped a little short of the city of Bethsaida. And since Mark says that he sent them on to Bethsaida, probably no more than a mile or so on up the coast to the city of Bethsaida, which would have been close to where they were. If they were headed back to Capernaum, they had about a 4 mile, 3.5 to 4 mile row back across the lake. All that's going to maybe be important to something else that we'll see in just a minute. The point is that they didn't want to leave him behind. If he stayed there on the mountain to pray and he sent them on ahead just to Bethsaida, it's just a short walk. He'll get there in a little bit after he's had some time alone to pray. Even if he sent them back to Capernaum, it wouldn't be that far because the crowds had made that trip and got there faster than the boat. Remember, they had run to meet him there. He'd just have to go a couple miles north to the ford of the river and then on back down to Capernaum, a total of about 3.5 to 4 miles. And he could make that in a while. He'd be walking in the middle of the night, depending on how long he stayed to pray. But he compelled the disciples to get into the boat. He did not leave it as an option. And as Brad was mentioning, he looked ahead and knew what we were going to be talking about. He mentioned it just as we were getting ready to start this morning. He says, you understand, Jesus sent them there, and everything that happens after this is part of his program, part of his plan, right? He kind of shoots a hole in the prosperity gospel theory that is, if you obey the Lord, it's always going to come out and you're never going to have any problems, you're never going to have any stress, there's never going to be a struggle, and if you're having a struggle, it's because somehow you're disobedient. That theory all collapses when we realize Jesus sent them there and he didn't give them an option. He compelled them, he made them, constrained them to get into the boat. Now, John, again, I'm pulling in details from other writers, but want to continue with the emphasis on Matthew's wording. But John tells us that as soon as the multitude had been fed, that they said, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world, and they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, in John 6:14 and 15. Now, John used a different word translated make there. He uses a different verb. It's a softer verb. Although he mentions taking him by force, it's a less forceful verb. It means to appoint. Nevertheless, it was not the prerogative of the crowd to appoint Jesus king. That's something only the Father can do, right? That was not their prerogative. But the point I want us to get is that the disciples had misunderstood, at least to a certain degree, the nature of the kingdom he was introducing. Jesus had taught them to pray to the Father, "Thy kingdom come." It could easily have seemed to them that when the crowd wanted to make Jesus king, this is the answer to the prayer that God, Jesus had taught them to pray. And so Jesus needed to get them away from there before they got caught up in the crowd's hysteria, the momentum the crowd was of the crowd's impression and their desire. And so having made the disciples get in the boat, the next thing we're told is he sent the crowds away. He ordered them to disperse. I don't know if he told them to go back home or go find a place to bed down for the night, but most of them would probably just have started the long walk home. They made it there, and they could make it back home in just a, you know, just 3 or 4 hours, or a couple of hours, hour and a half to 2 hours of a decent walk. They'd be able to get back home. It's just about nightfall, so they'd be walking in the dark, but it would still be possible for them to get back to their homes before it got entirely too late. It would be well after nightfall, but not deep into the night by the time they would get home. And the fact that they had wanted to make him king had probably had a lot to do with the urgency with which Jesus had compelled the disciples to leave and the suddenness with which he now tells the crowd they have to leave. It's possible that Jesus' refusal at this point might have been instrumental in Judas beginning to question his involvement, because Judas seems to have been involved because he saw something of personal benefit out of being connected to the king. And if now they want to make him king and he's going to send him home, maybe Judas is beginning to get disillusioned at this point. Because of Jesus' overwhelming compassion for the people, the overwhelming majority of whom are going to end up not actually believing in him, they were responding like the seed in the stony ground from that parable he'd taught just recently. They were enthusiastic, but they didn't have any root. Jesus, in compassion, had spent hours healing the sick who had come. Matthew emphasizes that. He'd spent hours teaching them. And even then, he didn't just send them on their way. He provided a meal for them. He had them all sit down, provided a meal for them. The disciples were involved in helping serve it. It's been suggested that the crowd's desire to make him king might actually have been another satanic ploy to tempt Jesus into bringing the kingdom without the need for the cross. And it's been suggested that that might be why Jesus needed to spend extra time in prayer for the Father's aid. It's possible. However, I think the context of all of this implies that the whole point of leaving Capernaum to cross the sea to get to this place out in an unpopulated area on the eastern shore of the lake, the main reason was to find some solitude for prayer. So he was on his way there to pray anyway. I don't think he needed any additional incentive to spend time in prayer. The crowds followed him. He ministered to them out of his compassion. Now he sent them away, and he finally has an opportunity to do what he'd come across the lake to do. He went alone to pray. He left the shoreline, went up into the mountain by himself. This time, when it says evening, the implication is it's now sometime at or around, maybe just after sunset, sometime between dusk and twilight. You know, Jesus' personal need for and desire for communion with the Father reminds us of the source of his authority. His authority to compel the disciples, to order the crowds to leave, to do various things that he did, was a delegate. I mean, sure, he's the Son of God and same in essence, but he said he always did the Father's will. He always acted according to the Father's instructions. And his, the source of his authority then is divine. It's the Father's delegated authority. He will later say in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's on the basis of that authority that he pronounces the Great Commission. So one of the things the disciples are learning right here is Jesus' divine authority. Secondly, there's the proof of his divine knowledge. The proof of his divine knowledge. Verse 24 says right away that the boat that his disciples had boarded was already a long distance from land. Now, if you're familiar with the region, which none of us are from, or few of us might be from firsthand experience, where I've not visited the region. If you grow up in that region, that's going to strike you as a little odd. That the boat would be a long way from land. If Jesus and his disciples stopped along the shore of the Sea of Galilee within a mile or so of Bethsaida, and Jesus sent them then to Bethsaida, as Mark indicates, they never had to go more than about 100 yards or so from shore to get from where they were to where they were headed. Even if they were headed to Capernaum, the furthest they would go from shore in a straight line from Bethsaida to Capernaum, the furthest they'd get from shore is about a mile in that straight line. However, the phrase translated a long distance from shore means literally, the phrase literally in the Greek is many stadia. It's using a Roman unit of measure, a stadium. The stadia is the plural of the form. John is a little more specific. John says it was 25 or 30 stadia that they were from the shore. Now, a stadia is roughly equivalent to an English furlong, which is the word used in the King James, but very few of us use furlongs to measure anything these days. It's a kind of an archaic unit of measure. And a furlong and a stadia are each roughly equal to an eighth of a mile. So when John says 25 to 30, the New American Standard substitutes modern English measures and just estimates 3 to 4 miles, which would be 24 to 32 stadia. John says 25 or 30. So that's a pretty good estimate, 3 to 4 miles. They're a lot farther from shore than any place they might have been going would have taken them. And so the point is that they're at least 3 to 4 times as far from shore under any normal circumstances where you would have expected them to be. Mark says that Jesus could see their struggle in Mark 6:48. Now, it's possible that if a storm was a lot of wind but no rain, and it's not describing rain, but just a contrary wind, it's possible in a heavy wind condition, a person in elevation around the shoreline might be able to see a boat struggling against the wind from a distance of 4 miles or more. However, it's also interesting to note that he didn't just see the boat. He could actually see that Mark says he saw them straining at the oars, the disciples straining at the oars. And his language is actually more vivid than the English translation. The phrase at the oars is literally in the driving, and the word translated straining means literally torturing. So what Mark says is Jesus saw them at torturous labor in the driving of the boat against the wind, as they tried to make headway against the wind, and they were losing the battle. They were being forced farther and farther from shore, a shore they never should have been very far from, probably no more than 100 yards or so if they were just headed to Bethsaida. They were being forced farther from their destination. And Jesus knew their struggle, first of all. He knew their struggle. He saw them struggling. He saw the labor they were putting into this. They were trying to do what he told them to do, and they weren't making progress. And worse than that, they were losing ground. You ever felt like that? Sure you have. We all have. In our spiritual walk, in whatever things we're facing, we feel like, Lord, I'm trying to do what you said to do, and I just You know, it's like climbing a sand dune. You take a step forward, you slide back two. You're losing ground. But furthermore, another evidence of his divine knowledge, he knew their location. They weren't anywhere near where he told them to go, but he knew exactly where they were. Jesus didn't have to find them. He knew where they were. He knew their location. You know, that ought to bring us some comfort. When we're struggling to make headway and we're losing ground, not only is he aware of our struggles, he knows exactly where we are. And in fact, he's even pleased with our efforts to obey, even though we're not making progress, even though we're losing ground. His divine knowledge. He didn't have to go on a scouting mission to find them. He knew exactly where they were. A third proof of his divinity is a proof of his divine protection. In the midst of the conflict, he came to them. He came to them. He didn't go somewhere else. He didn't go to Bethsaida where they were supposed to be. He went to where the boat actually was. He came to them. But it's also significant that we note first, he waited a long time. He sent them away at dusk. We're told that he came to them in the fourth watch of the night. All the three accounts tell us that the fourth watch of the night. Fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. They'd been at sea, struggling against the wind for 9 or 10 hours by the time Jesus set out to come to them. Most all of that time involved in a strenuous conflict with the wind and waves, a conflict they were losing. Jesus did not come to them to prevent the struggle, even though he could have. And we'll see later in the time of when just a few months, when Jesus gets word of the death. Well, he gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick. And then he later learns that he died. And everybody's upset with Jesus that he didn't come sooner, because had you been here, my brother would not have died, Martha says. It's a great statement of faith, but she was also chiding him for his delay. But there was a reason for the delay. They just didn't understand what the reason was. What we often overlook in our own lives, that's illustrated in what's going on here, is the struggle is at least part of the lesson. We chafe because we have to struggle, but sometimes we need to recognize the struggle may be the lesson. It's at least part of the lesson. It was the middle of the night, deep into the night, in the wee hours of the morning. They were worn out by their torturous struggle. But at that point, Jesus came to bring relief. He didn't come to prevent the struggle, but he did come to bring relief, or consolation, if you prefer, in the midst of the struggle. You know, before he came, the disciples were probably feeling abandoned, but they shouldn't have. We shouldn't feel abandoned even in the midst of our own struggle. David declared in Psalm 139, 8 to 10, "If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." The disciples just weren't necessarily quite as convinced yet that Jesus is that God. And that's what Jesus is teaching them right now. Psalm 9:9 makes a similar promise. "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Psalm 23, verse 4 promises he'll be with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. This had to feel that way to the disciples at this point. Maybe they didn't feel like they were about to die. That was a different storm. But they were sure not making progress. They were definitely not getting where Jesus told them to go. And it'd be real easy to wonder if he'd ever be able to find them wherever they ended up. Nevertheless, in their extremity, he came to them, and he came to them walking on the sea. Writer doesn't even make, it's remarkable that he makes so little of that. He just states it. He came walking on the sea. Now, he describes a reaction to it. And this is the one fact of this story we all remember. He's not wading in the shallows or stepping on submerged stones, as if the four professional fishermen in the boat wouldn't have known where those stones were anyway. Right? They fished these waters all their lives. And there would not have been such a thing 3 or 4 miles out into the lake anyway. There's no escaping the miraculous in this story. But Jesus came to them walking in direct contact with the water as if it were solid ground. And the water he's walking on, the surface of that sea, was being whipped by a fierce wind. The waters were far from calm. This couldn't have been an easy walk. As Jesus came walking on the water. And you understand, too, part of what's so remarkable about this is he's making progress and they can't. He's on foot on the water and he's making better time than they are. Because the wind and the waves that were preventing the disciples, not just preventing their progress, it was driving them away from their destination. The very wind and waves driving them away from their destination were no obstacle at all for Jesus.
None.
Didn't slow him down. Didn't hinder him. Mark adds an interesting detail. Mark says it looked as if he was going to pass them by. It's not that he was about to fail to see them in the wind. It's that it looked like he was going to pass them intentionally. Imagine yourself as one of the guys in the boat. You've been rowing all night, fighting against the wind, taking turns at the oars, you're exhausting yourselves. It's been a brutal night. You're exhausted, you're in agony, and you see someone catching up from behind, moving against the same wind, and moving over to pass you into the passing lane as he's going to go by, and he's on foot. How would you react? Probably about the same way the disciples did. Mark says they cried out, literally they screamed in terror, as in Mark's phrasing. He uses exactly the same word used for the cries of the demoniacs in Gadara when they encountered Jesus in Matthew 6:49. Matthew simply says they were terrified. He mentions their crying out later in a moment. They were terrified because they thought he must be a ghost. The Greek word there is phantasma. And then they cried out in terror too. Because you understand, first of all, that this is not evidence that ghosts exist. Well, you say, well, the Bible says there were ghosts. Well, no, the Bible doesn't, actually. The disciples thought he was a ghost. There's a handful of times in Scripture where somebody sees something they think is a ghost. In every case, they're wrong. So you can't come to Scripture and say the Bible teaches that there are ghosts. No, all the Bible does is correctly records people who thought they saw one, but they never were correct. You see, whether or not ghosts exist in your view, really has a lot to do with what your view is on the disposition of the soul after death. And there's nothing in Scripture that indicates the soul hangs around here. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the believer. For the unbeliever, when the rich man in Lazarus' story, when the rich man died, he woke up in hell, in Hades, all right, in torment. And that's another topic for discussion another time. But don't take from this that there are such a thing as ghosts. The disciples a couple of times thought they saw a ghost, and it wasn't in either example, nor anybody else. All it means is that the disciples, when they saw Jesus coming to them on the water, could not think of any rational explanation, and so they latched on to some fantasy idea, a guess. And the truth is, if you'd been in the boat, your first thought would not have been, yay, rescue, when you see somebody walking up behind you on the water, all right? Jesus then announced his presence. when he said, "It is I," I think it's significant that a literal translation of that phrase, "It is I," is simply, "I am." That's significant. I don't think the disciples ever connected the dots. They did later, but they didn't connect the dots prior to his resurrection. But there are several times where Jesus makes a statement, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life." And on this occasion, as he came to them walking on the sea, and they were terrified, he said, "I am." We can look back and recognize in that statement his identifying himself as the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. They will later recognize that. Right now, they're just scared to death. And I'm not sure that they recognize that great "I am" statement. But Jesus tells them they can set aside their alarm and be encouraged, not just because their mentor had come, but because their mentor was, in fact, Almighty God. "I am." Now that announcement, "I am," is bracketed between two other commands by which he calmed their terror. He calmed their terror. The first one, he says, "Take courage." They're going to need it. And they had run out. "Take courage." Because not only was Jesus walking on the water, something they'd never seen and that they could not imagine, the wind and the waves were still raging. They were still losing ground, and he's still gaining on them. And he's talking to them. And so he tells them, "Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid." That's the second command. Do not be afraid. It states it positively and negatively. Take courage. Do not be afraid. And I got to tell you, on this night, and seeing what they were seeing right now, it's only knowledge of who he is and his presence that could provide courage and allay fear. And we will often face circumstances in our lives where the only way that we can take courage and not fear is recognizing his presence, that he's with us. And he is the great I am. The fourth evidence for the disciples of Jesus' divine nature is proof of his divine love. I think we should note that Peter's statement, "Lord, if it is you," does not mean he's questioning Jesus' identity. The "if" is not a conditional statement here. It's a descriptive one. He means, "Lord, since it is you," recognizing you are who you claim to be. You're not the ghost we thought you must be. "Lord, since it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, that could strike us as impetuous, which is kind of characteristic of Peter. But it's worth noting, Peter didn't just get out of the boat, which is the kind of impetuosity we've often seen, where he acts without thinking, without instruction or anything else. And we'll see it again in Peter before he really matures. Right? But at this point, it is some kind of evidence of at least boldness. But he didn't just get out of the boat. It's actually interesting, too, that he didn't even ask for permission. He didn't say, "Lord, let me come to you." He said, "Command me to come to you." I think Peter recognized that he'd only be able to do this if he's empowered by Jesus' divine command. I think it's significant that when Peter does say this, "Lord, since it is you, command me to come to you on the water," Jesus did not rebuke him. He did not explain, "No, Peter, this is not for you." He didn't ignore Peter's request as if it weren't worth noting. In love, he responded to Peter. When Peter said, "Lord, let me come. Command me to come to you." And in response, secondly, he called him to come. Phrased as a simple command. He said, come. You know, there had been an earlier day when Jesus called Peter to follow me, and he had enabled Peter to do so. And in the same sense, this call to come provided the enabling for Peter to do something he would not have been able to do otherwise. It would have been unthinkable otherwise. And Peter got out of the boat. You know, we remember Peter starting to sink and getting scared. But don't ever forget, Peter's the only one who got out of the boat. He's the only one who asked to be commanded to get out of the boat. He's the only one who was commanded to get out of the boat. And at the end of the day, Peter is the only person other than Jesus Christ ever in history to walk on water. Because he did. He walked on the water and he was on his way to Jesus. He was making progress in getting to Jesus. He got out of the boat and he walked on the water. You know, he was making better time after he got out of the boat than he had while he was in the boat. He too is walking on the water. But then he quit looking at Jesus and saw the wind. You don't actually see wind, right? But he saw the effects of the wind. He saw the effect the wind was having on the water. He felt the pressure of the wind against him, and he became frightened. Seeing the wind, he became frightened. Well, when he was looking at Jesus, he was making progress, but when he saw the wind, he got scared. He saw the wind and was frightened. You know, he stepped out in faith. And after a few minutes, he realized, or maybe just a few seconds probably, he realized he's now in direct contact with that which had terrified him while he was in the boat. But even in his fear, he did not plummet beneath the waves. You understand, when you step out of a boat, you don't just gradually sink into the water. Okay? You go, boop. Okay, and then people are looking to see if you're going to pop back up, right? Or where you'll pop back up, because the water's blowing and pushing all sorts of directions. He began to sink. He began to sink. He was not yet overwhelmed by the tempest. But his feet were no longer on the top of the water. They're sinking into the water. He was fearing he was going to be overwhelmed, but he didn't turn back toward the boat. He didn't try to make it back to the boat. He didn't ask his fellow disciples, throw me a rope, guys. Instead, he cried, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. That's the only cry that could have delivered him. It echoes the cry necessary for the soul's deliverance from condemnation. All three words are important. All three words are significant. He acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He acknowledged his own need for rescue, save. And he personalized it. Me. I need you. Lord, save me. You understand, nobody ever comes to Christ without crying, making that cry to him in some form or another. Recognizing the need of a Savior, recognizing your doom without him, and that he alone, as Lord, can fix the problem. Only he can save you and deliver you. Well, Peter expressed that in the shortest way possible. Lord, save me. In response to Peter's cry, he delivered Peter from the danger. He delivered Peter from danger. He stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Once Jesus took hold of Peter, all was well, right? Seriously. He was fine. He's no longer sinking into the water. But don't miss the point that Peter was not delivered by the strength of his grip on Jesus. He was delivered because Jesus took hold of him. Jesus reached out and took hold of Peter. He took hold of him. None of us will ever get to heaven by the strength of our grip on the Lord. It's his grip on me, his grip on you that makes the difference. And then he encouraged Peter's faith. It's kind of a gentle rebuke. To paraphrase just a bit, he says, you had enough faith to get out of the boat. Why did you doubt you could come to me across the water? Oh, you of little faith. The point is, Jesus had the whole situation under control. Peter did not have to be afraid, even when he was in direct contact with the wind and the waves and had left the boat behind. The boat was not going to deliver him. The boat would never be able to deliver him. Only Jesus could deliver him. And so he's encouraging his faith to trust Jesus. And then we have the final proof of Jesus' divine power. With Jesus holding on to Peter, we're told they got in the boat. Doesn't describe the process, but they got in the boat. And when they did, the wind stopped. You know, the purpose of the wind had been to teach the disciples the same basic principle they were supposed to be learning from the feeding of the multitude. Ministry in Jesus' physical absence would require investing everything they had. Dinner for the people, feeding the crowd, required giving all their food to Jesus, all their resources. In this instance, it included all their effort. And all of their effort had not been sufficient. Not only could they not get to where they belonged, they were getting pushed around. They weren't even close. They were losing ground. But Jesus' power working in them and working through them would in fact make them sufficient for the task he set for them. They couldn't get to the destination Jesus had set for them until he got in the boat with them. And then John adds a significant detail that's omitted in the other two accounts. He said that as soon as he joined them in the boat, the wind and waves had stilled. They got to the land. The boat was at the land. And I've got that in brackets because I'm bringing it in from a different text. They arrived at their destination. John says it was Capernaum. Matthew says it was Gennesaret. That's not a conflict. Gennesaret was a farming region just outside of Capernaum, just a little further along the shore. We'll say more about that when we get into the next section. A fertile plain south of Capernaum, north of Magdala. They've been struggling for hours. They'd done nothing but lose way against the wind. They were really just trying to get to Bethsaida. And when Jesus got in the boat, they were at the destination, the ultimate destination he had planned that they would have gone to after he joined them. And then in the final verse of the text, we have the climax of the event, the confession of Jesus' divine identity. Confession of his divine identity. Having seen all the proofs, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Now, there are all sorts of lessons that are illustrated in this event. I mean, given the potential for this messianic fervor to cause an uprising to try to proclaim Jesus king, we're reminded how easy it would be for... Don't fill this in. I didn't include this in the outline here, but be easy... How easily we can be tempted to depart from God's will and God's program because something sounds good or it seems to be advantageous. And it may be that sometimes we need to get away from the source of the temptation, spend hours in prayer in order to resist. As Jesus needed to get the disciples away, he himself spent hours in prayer. And in the disciples, you know, even escaping the temptation proved to be hard work, didn't it? Getting away from the temptation to try to make Jesus king, that was hard work. They weren't making any progress. And we see Christ's presence, his patience, I should say, his patience with our lack of understanding. The disciples didn't get it, but Jesus was always patient with them, even when they didn't fully grasp what he wanted them to do. But I want to highlight this morning just three important lessons. Just as three basic statements that I won't elaborate. On the basis of this divine identification of Jesus as the one and only Son of God, one of the things I think it's important for us to see from this story is we will never be somewhere Jesus cannot find us. We will never be somewhere he cannot find us. The disciples were on the lake, but they were nowhere near where he sent them to be. But we will never be somewhere he cannot find us. Secondly, we will never experience something from which he cannot deliver us. We will never experience something from which he cannot deliver us. You say, well, again, that's not a promise we won't die. There's a very real sense in which death is a deliverance to glory. It's a promotion. But we'll never experience something from which he cannot deliver us. And thirdly, then, we have no reason then to fear anything. Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid, he said to his disciples. We have no reason to fear anything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons we can learn from the experience of the disciples. As Jesus was with them and teaching them, training them, Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged to trust, to recognize you will always find us wherever we are, because you're always aware, that you can always deliver us from whatever we face, and that there is no cause to fear anything, because our destiny is secure because you've taken hold of us. Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ, help them to see the truth of who he is through this event and respond in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen.